Great. I'm going to ask a few of the young men this morning to read some scripture. So, Timmy, could we start with you to read the first five verses of 1 Timothy? We're going to start in 1 Timothy this morning. So 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. So I want you to read the first five verses. And then, Wyatt, could you read the verses 6 through 11? Verses 6 through 11. That'd be great. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. And just a second here, just a second. And so if you haven't noticed, we've started going through the book of 1 Timothy. And but just for continuity's sake, what I'd like to do is like to get you to read the first five verses. And then the verses 6 through 11, then we're going to start reading from there. So Timothy, if you could... good person to ask to start, so it'd be great. But Timothy, or Timmy, if you could read the first five verses, it'd be great. Could you go a little louder if you don't mind, just because the air conditioners, that'd be great. So. So before Wyatt starts to read, remember one of the things we said is behind every ism, behind every schism, behind any new teaching you hear, always ask the question, this was the focus of 2 or 3 weeks ago, what does this have to do with loving God and loving my neighbor as myself? I gave about 6 illustrations. I could have went on for a long time of people coming to my office as a pastor with a stack of papers this tall and trying to get me to believe this or to get to believe that. And though some of their points are often interesting, I had one man who cornered me at the post office a few years ago trying to get me all involved with the book of Jasher. A few months ago, I had a man trying to tell me about the wonders of the book of Enoch. And there's all these isms and schisms that are out there, and I use a variety of illustrations. But my concern is always this, what does this have to do with loving God and loving our neighbor as ourselves? So we talked about that a few weeks ago. If you could read Wyatt, that'd be great. Verses 6 through 6 through 11, that would be great.
From which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain wind, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly, for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers, and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for warmongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust.
And over the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about how when Paul used the word doctrine, it wasn't just concerning essential matters of the faith like salvation, eschatology, the doctrine of God's sovereignty. When he used the word doctrine, he also talks about practical living. Once again, we were just hammering out that if in all of our learning, if it doesn't lead us to practical living, then we are not a doctrinal people. Look at verse 11. Once again, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And look at verses 12 through 17 here. And I want us to notice that the Bible says, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me. So Paul said that Christ had enabled him. We know that on the road to Damascus, God called him out of the world. He was actually on the way to Damascus to persecute Christians. And God came and overtook Paul, and Paul believed. For that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Look at verse 13. Who was before. Now Paul's going to give his personal testimony. He was a blasphemer and a persecutor, and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Notice that the Bible says he was a persecutor. One of the scriptures that we're going to look at possibly this morning is in Acts chapter 7 and 8. The Bible talks about the first martyr of the church. And children, who's the first martyr of the church? Does someone want to shout it out? Who's the first person recorded in the Bible, in the New Testament, that died for their faith? Someone want to shout it out?
Stephen,
that's exactly right. Who said that? Very good. Okay, very good. It was Ben. Good job, children. So, but the Bible tells us that Paul was a young man and he was consenting unto his death. Remember that Paul's authority was so great in persecuting the church that after his conversion, the Bible says that then had the church rest. Every war has had its stories of people that not just did their duty, but people that with vehemence and in a violent way and with extreme dedication did their duty to the point where many times they broke the rules of war. Paul was a great persecutor of Christians. And the Bible tells us that he thought that he was doing God's service. The Bible says that concerning zeal, he was zealous in this because he felt like he was doing it for God. He felt that this was a false religion. He was putting down that false religion. So then the Bible says this here, and Paul was very in tune with the grace of God and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about this morning. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 14, was exceeding abundant. So see, he says the word grace. Then look at the phrases there. Exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, verse 15, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, he says, of whom I am chief. Notice that he says Jesus Christ came into the world. So this week, the news has been all in uproar about leaders that left their office and left the sheep for the slaughter, if you will. The news has been all in an uproar about leaders who seemingly haven't done their duty and they've left people helpless. But let's understand that Jesus came into the world. Jesus came into the line of fire, if you will. He came to walk straight into death, to walk to the cross. Jesus led from the front, leads from the front, if you will. He doesn't just call us to suffer. Jesus doesn't sit back as a dictator and just call the shots and sends people out to suffer. But Jesus leads from the front, went to the cross, and Jesus never asks of us something that he wasn't willing to do himself. You see here in verse 16, howbeit for this cause, notice again, he says, I obtained mercy. Look how much the Bible is talking about mercy and grace here. Exceeding abundant, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all, here's the word, long-suffering. So if you want to know what the word long-suffering means, it just means to suffer along or to put up with something for a long time. Have you ever been around an annoying person? Have you ever been annoying yourself? That's a good question to ask, isn't it? And the Bible tells us that long-suffering really means patience and putting up with something and suffering something, permitting it a long time. God is very, very patient. For a pattern in them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Paul was a pattern. And how many times have gospel preachers used Paul as a pattern that if God could save Paul, God can save anyone? Now, unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before thee, that thou mightest war a good warfare. But once again, look at all the terms, grace of our Lord, exceeding abundant, faith and love of Christ. Jesus came into the world. He led from the front. And this last week, I've actually had two conversations, one with a man in our church and another with somebody that I counsel. And with the one person that I was counseling, we spent probably 20 to 30 minutes on this one point. This is what he asked. He said, Dr. Forge, he says, where is God in all of this? He says, where is God in all this? Somebody asked another man in our church the exact same question. Where is God in any of this? And we have to understand that The greatest difference, more than likely, between somebody in the world that doesn't have the grace of God overabounding in their hearts and someone like us, where God has come and God has enabled us and God has overtaken us and God has, we have believed on the Lord and He lives in us, is that we look through two totally different lenses in comparison to the world. And we're going to talk about that in a few moments here. Let's understand that with the world, I believe that, well, we'll talk about that in just a few moments here. But let's understand that this question, where is God at in all of this? These are not questions that haven't been asked before. And that is, these are definitely questions that have been asked before. And I want you to go to the book of Habakkuk. If you can find the book of Habakkuk, go to the book of Habakkuk. And I want to encourage our young people as much as possible to bring your Bibles, bring a device, and look at the scriptures as we talk about them. You'll take in a lot more as we do that. I was joking around a few weeks ago, but in the old country church buildings, they had little play cards on the wall, and it would say Sunday school attendance, it would say Sunday morning service attendance, Sunday night attendance, Wednesday night, but then there was also another thing that said Bibles brought. And it actually give the number. And I'm tinkering with doing that. I think it'd be great. But bring your Bibles, bring your devices, look at it. This is our time to declutter from the world and let God work on our minds and work on our spirits. Not putting anybody under condemnation. I know half of our ladies are holding babies, and it's very difficult, but if you can, you know, it's just a good habit to get into. Habakkuk chapter 1, there's not much told to us in the Bible about Habakkuk. In fact, the word Habakkuk, his name is only mentioned two times in the Bible. It's in the book of Habakkuk. We actually know very little about him. We do know that he ministered around the time of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Now, anybody who ministered or prophesied during the time of Jeremiah or Ezekiel, we know that that was not a good time in Israel's history. As a matter of fact, as you get to the very end of Judah's history in the book of 2 Chronicles, you'll find that there were a lot of kings very, very quickly. Backs up the book of Proverbs. It says, because of the transgression of the land, many are the princes thereof. So we have bad problems. A lot of people try to rise up to fix those problems. And in the book of Habakkuk, we see here, look at the question that the prophet asks in the first four verses. The burden which Habakkuk, the prophet, did see. O Lord, look what he asks here. How long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? You ever felt like that? I know as a younger man in my 30s, I felt like this a lot. How long, O Lord, shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? You ever wanted something or had a problem that just doesn't go away? And you're wondering, when will the fix for this be? When will there be a solution for this? When will the circumstances change? Oh Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Look at the next two verses. Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me. So here's what the prophet says, why do you show this to me? You show me that it's wrong, but nothing is seemingly done with it or done about it. Do you feel that way at times? I know that many of God's people, we feel that way right now in our country. We feel that from a political standpoint, there's decisions being made, there's people in power. They're absolutely disrespecting our amazing heritage as a country. We feel that from a moral perspective, it seems like there's very few people with morals and more immorality degrades. And the prophet says, why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore, the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. In other words, proper judgment, proper decisions, made with good motives. Matthew Henry said, when there is an epidemic, everybody is perceived as having that disease. And the greatest epidemic that we have in our country today is that of selfishness. And in fact, it's to the point, years ago, I remember when I used to sell cars about 20 years ago, you would sell cars with old-time car salesmen. Now, old-time car salesmen didn't experience what new car salesmen experienced. And what I mean by that is, old-time car salesmen, it was looked upon as a rather respectable profession. And these men were suits and ties or shirt and tie to work. And for the most part, it was looked at as a respectable profession. But one of the things they started to say is that you could start to see in people's eyes and how they viewed you that you were a grimy, greedy used car salesman. And they said they had to battle that because they could see the change from years ago it being a decent, respectable profession to people starting to look at them as just being a selfish, greedy person that's going to take them for a lot of money. Now, obviously, why is that perception there? That perception is there for a variety of reasons, but it's because there is a lot of lying in business. By the way, though, there is an expression for business owners that buyers are liars, and that's true also. But let's understand, this car you're going to trade in, have you ever had any problems with it? No, it's worked great. And then you find out it's been in two accidents. But the point being is this, is the Bible says in Matthew 24 that when iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But the point is that even in sales, we see that people kind of look at salespeople like they're automatically trying to jip you out of money. They're automatically trying to lie to you. Well, the same thing has happened with leadership. If you stand in a leadership position, you can feel it. You can feel the fact that somebody thinks that you're just in it for the money, you're making a lot of money, and you're using that as a place of greediness and covetousness, and you're probably under the table not making the best decisions, and you can feel, whether it be a pastoral position or running an organization, you can feel that people come in with kind of a negative viewpoint and a negative lens, if you will. Let's understand this, that in Habakkuk's day, we see here that the Bible tells us that therefore the law is slack and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. And we can feel that in our society. We tend to expect selfishness rather than giving. But Habakkuk asks these questions, O Lord, how long shall I cry? Now we see, though, look at the end of the book, though, in Habakkuk 3, 18 and 19. We see that he ends with praise, though. You see that he, even though he sees the sin, he sees the debauchery, he sees the judgment that's going to come, a believer has a different lens that's on. I'm going to talk about that lens in comparison to the world. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. He says, the Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hind's feet, and he will make me to walk upon my high places, to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. What's interesting is, though, as much of the book of Habakkuk is negative in nature, he's talking about judgment that's going to come. He talks about the debauchery of the nation, but he ends with a spirit of praise here. But once again, what I'm focusing on is look at the question that he asks. How long shall I cry? Even our Lord on the cross. In his humanity, he cries out. He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is Jesus. This is God himself in the flesh. Have any of you ever felt like that? Obviously, at times when you felt like you've done right and you've lived a holy life, but you feel in circumstance, you feel in your emotions that God has forsaken you. I felt like that on many occasions. But the believer sees calamity, he sees debauchery, but he sometimes, I believe that God allows us to voice those things. Oh Lord, how long shall I cry? Psalm 13:1. Oh Lord, how long wilt thou forget me? God allows the believer to verbalize his heart condition, to verbalize what's going on in his spirit. But the believer ends up in Habakkuk 3, 18 and 19. Oh God, you are my salvation. But for the unbeliever, let's remember, I believe that there's a much different lens that they have. This morning, I want to take some time and I want to talk about the mercy of the Lord. I want us to go back to 1 Timothy for a few moments. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. I want to take some time and talk about the mercy of our Lord. Because I believe in our day, and especially with the ability to not just see negativity, but to have negativity thrown in our face 10 times over because of headlines and social media. And by the way, that right there is a really good point. most adults are trying to figure out why young adults are overcome with anxiety in our day. And we can't quite put a finger on it. I preached a whole message on this at the Shindig. And if you weren't able to listen to that, I can give you that message by way of a text or email. It's actually on our site, our church, at believersinocala.com. But adults are trying to figure out why young adults are so overcome with anxiety. I have a number of theories on this, but I do want to say something that it used to be when you heard about something negative, you heard about it once, maybe talked about it, and that was it. But now you see that negative thing coming at you, bombarding you in so many different ways, in humorous ways. Some people yelling and screaming because anger sells on social media, believe it or not. Anger is probably the best emotion that actually sells on social media. But the point being is this, is that I do believe that that negativity that comes at us at every angle, I think is overwhelming to our spirits. And because of that, there's a tremendous need for God's people to maintain the lens that God has given us. We have an entirely different lens. We have entirely different spiritual glasses than the world has. And one of the reasons why, as things have gotten very difficult over the last year and a half, I'm going to more scripture and more scripture during the preaching time is because I can sense the need that we have to corporately and individually look through the lens of scripture and see Him high and lifted up and see exactly what God says. The Bible tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Let's take a look here. 1 Timothy chapter 1. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who hath enabled me, for He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. And then God says, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor. Now, I think what happens in our spirit is as we see negative things going on, what's taking place for the worldling or the person who's not in Christ or not a student of the Bible or doesn't have Christ in them is they tend to associate all the negativity with God. Like, how can God be so loving and actually allow all this to take place? Once again, I'm going to ask the question, where is God in all of this? So we're going to take some few moments and look at the mercy of God. Because I think that what's happening is the unbeliever is looking at the Bible, or the critic or the skeptic is looking at the Bible, and they see death. By the way, you know why you're going to see death in the Bible? Because death is a major part of life. Secondly, do you know why you're going to see the sword in the Bible? Because the sword is a major part of life. There are very evil people in the world that only understand a sword. What's going on in Afghanistan? Words will never do it. The only thing that evil people understand is peace through strength. We've had a few presidents that have understood that. Ronald Reagan understood that. I grew up in England under Maggie Thatcher. And we've had leaders in the past who understood our founding forefathers established a country of peace and a constitution that that allowed us to garner that peace. But they had to win that peace through a sword. The reason why you have swords in the Bible is because it's a major part of life, because there's evil people that only understand force. That's why you have it in the Bible. And the people that have tried to get people to put down their swords, rest assured, once you set down yours, they will pick up theirs. Read your world history. They will pick up theirs. We are seeing a society that is trying to replace God. Communism and Marxism is the replacement of God. And in the Communist Manifesto, Karl Marx admitted that there must be a use of force to put the Communist Manifesto in place. And what's interesting is this, is that the reason why you have death in the Bible is it's a major part of life. The reason why you have the use of swords in the Bible, it's a major part of life. But there are people that just focus on the death. They focus on the sword. They focus on the judgment. But let's understand, I think it's very intriguing. Watch people who are skeptics and criticize the Bible because God is a God of judgment. But watch those people when someone offends them. Watch, they're going to want justice to be played out. Are we better than God? Because that's what we're saying. if God can't judge people, but we can judge people who do what's wrong, we're saying that we're better than God. And listen, because God is loving, he judges. We tend to separate God's holiness from God's love, but the two go hand in hand. Because God is love, God is holy. And because God is love, he judges. The best illustration I can use is this. I'll bring it close to home. 25 years ago, up in Anthony, Florida, there was a murder. Five teenagers break into a house, murder an old woman. What if the judge just said, you know what, I've decided I'm having a good day today. I'm feeling loving today. I'm going to let you guys go. Would the community be up in arms? You better believe it. What would they say? They would say that judge is selfish. That judge is not upholding the law. He's disrespecting the law. And if God does not uphold his law, listen, God's law means absolutely nothing. But the truth is that for the sinner that moves away from God, that runs from God, heaven would be a perfect hell for them in an unconverted state. Because a sinner that's unconverted, if you allowed them into heaven, they would want to change heaven and they would want to overtake heaven. Because heaven is all about the glory of God. But let's understand this. As we look into this, we want to take some time to look at the mercy of God. First of all, Paul is a persecutor, a blasphemer, responsible for the first martyr, Stephen. And he says, I obtained mercy. What we're going to do for the next few moments, I've kind of drudged up, in a sense, a little bit of what we're feeling around the world, but I wanted to take a look at the mercy of God. Because the world sees, once again, the world sees judgment. Do you know why they see judgment? Let's go to 1 John chapter 4. We looked at this a couple weeks ago. I want to make sure you understand this, that a worldly person, they have something that a believer doesn't have going on inside of them. And what they have is a dread of God going on inside of them. You know, the Bible talks about two people when God appears. One is going to love his appearing. The other are going to cry for rocks to fall upon them. The other are going to run from the face of the land, because a worldly person carries around a dread of God. Because let's understand something, that the greatest mercy and the most important mercy that God can show is the forgiveness of sins. And if a person hasn't received the greatest mercy of all, now listen, God reigns on the just and on the unjust. I'm talking about rain, I'm talking about physical rain so that we can have crops. God's sun, it shines on the just and on the unjust. There is what we call a general mercy in the world. Acts chapter 17 tells us that God gives us food and drink and gladness of heart. Sinners can enjoy life. They actually do enjoy life. God actually says that is their portion. And what's interesting is this, is that there is a general mercy upon mankind. That for most people, in many occasions, life is actually pretty good. They have air to breathe. They have decent health. And so there's a general mercy on mankind. But the greatest of mercies, if it is not received in their hearts, that is the forgiveness of sins, then a worldly person, their view of calamities and their view of problems in life, It's received in a heart that has the dread of God in it, and it has a disconnect from God in it. And so look at 1 John chapter 4 very carefully. Now, we tend to read verse 18 in kind of a Bible gateway way, and I love Bible gateway. Their search function is better than any search function I've ever seen. But it says, there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. So here's how we typically preach this. Perfect love casts out fear. Receive the love of God, and you're not going to be afraid of things in the horizontal. And let's understand that is true. That's a good application. But look at verse 17. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. So when he talks about fear here, he's talking about this view of God, this dread of God. And so let's understand that God's people, God tells us to come boldly before the throne of grace and obtain mercy in time of need. And so we're now joint heirs with Christ. He is our Abba Father. We when we hear the name of God, and if you listen very closely to a worldly person talk, if they do talk about church, if they do talk about God, It's always in this sense of, I better not do that because lightning might strike. You ever hear people say things like that? I better not do that because you know what? God may get me. And it's always through this lens and through from this angle of God's this holy God and he's gonna judge people that do bad things. But it's all because they haven't received the greatest mercy. Now, they live in mercy every day. Every one of us live in mercy every day. Adolf Hitler lived in the general mercy. He breathed God's air. He ate food. He drank water. He lived in that general mercy. God reigns on the just and the unjust. But the greatest of mercies, if it's not received in our heart, that is the forgiveness of sins, you carry with you a dread of God. You carry this view of God like he's away from you. You don't carry a closeness. You don't carry, here's the biggest thing, you don't carry, because as a believer, you carry in your heart that God is working all things together for your good. That everything is so difficult, but Jesus will rule out of Zion. The whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of God. This mortality shall be swallowed up by immortality. We press toward the mark, the high calling of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though we go down, every movement for the Christian is an upward movement, even though it looks like we're going down. Even though we're putting up with calamities and dysfunction around us. And we cry at times, how long, O Lord, wilt thou hear and not change what's going on? The unbeliever carries a dread, a disconnect from God. They view God as away from them. They don't view their spirits as being unified with God. Here's a good one. They don't view themselves as being totally accepted in the Beloved. That's the gift of Christianity, that we've been totally accepted in the Beloved. That God looks at you as a spiritual being and you can be no more perfect tomorrow than you already are today in Christ. Isn't that amazing? Now your flesh is trying to catch up to that, right? Up to that perfection. But in your spirit, God looks at you to be just as righteous as he is. That almost sounds blasphemous to a worldly person. No, I'm not going to say that. Remember Ahaz, the unconverted religionist? Oh, I'm not going to ask God for a sign because in his heart, there's a disconnect. In his heart, he carried around a dread of God. And Isaiah's like, oh no, we can ask the Father for a sign because he's wonderful counselor, the Almighty God, the everlasting Father. If he says to ask for a sign, we will ask for a sign. But there's two lenses in the world. One is from a place of dread. One is from a place of disconnectedness. The other is from a place of we've been accepted. Things are bad, but we've been accepted. And we're moving toward a time when there'll be no more tears, no more sorrows, no more crying. And so that's the problem with the world. In fact, let's go to Revelation 1:7. If you want to turn to Revelation 1:7. I just want you to see here. Paul talked about those who love his appearing. But look at the world when he appears. Because there's a disconnect. Because they haven't received the greatest of mercies, the forgiveness of sins. They haven't been made accepted in the Beloved. They haven't received, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. Behold, he cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Now I hope, I trust in my spirit when I see Jesus. I want to rejoice. Revelation 6:15-17 says this, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. So Paul talked about those who love his appearing. Paul talked about those that every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. And John talked about what manner of love the Father bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not because it knew him not. And beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Well, we just don't have a lot of preaching on Christ coming like we used to have years ago. There was a day where every fourth sermon was on the coming of Christ. But listen to the world when he comes. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? So the world sees calamities, and it backs up. I believe that it backs up a feeling of impending doom because the judgment of God is coming. You say, well, so does a worldling think that way? That which may be known of God has already been manifest unto them. Why is it that whether secular or non-secular, why is it that you can have movies about the about apocalyptic times and people will readily receive it? Why is that the case? Because that which may be known of God has been manifest unto them. And God says that the worldling is treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath. So I hope you save your money. I hope you think wisely as you spend it. But some of us, we're able to save a little bit of money. We're treasuring up something, right? Hopefully against a rainy day or whatever you're going to use it for. But God says that a worldly person, they're treasuring up wrath, Romans chapter 2, against the day of wrath. It's an unspiritual bank account. It's a bank account of judgment. It's amazing. Can you feel it in the room, even a group like this that you love the Bible? Can you feel the tension when you talk this way? We've been so affected by this view of God and this view of, well, don't talk about the judgment of God. Man, that's the kind of preaching that brought about the Great Awakening and the Second Great Awakening. And you can feel the tension in the room. Let's not go there in our teaching because it doesn't really jive with our spirits. Let's understand. Preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. God is going to judge. He is a consuming fire. But looking at the mercy of God, first of all, we see it in how he saved Paul. But let's go to the book of Hosea for a few moments. Hosea. God gives us this picture. God told Hosea to marry an immoral woman. Now, there's conjecture. Was she immoral at the time? Or was she going to become immoral? Bible commentators like to believe that she was going to become immoral. And look at Hosea chapter 1 and verse 2. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, go, take unto thee a wife of whoredom and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. So Hosea's entire marriage is going to picture Israel's unfaithfulness. The fact that God, as the great husband, has loved Israel. He purchased them. He brought them out of Egypt. He took care of them. Every promise. Could you imagine having a husband that everything he put on his to-do list, he did it? Could you imagine that? So what I've learned to do is just, I don't put it on my to-do list. And I do everything that's on my to-do list. That's not true. So, the point being is this, is that God was faithful in everything he said. There wasn't one command, not down to one jot or one tittle. What's our greatest complaint during elections? They're never going to do what they say they're going to do. God did everything as a husband that he said he was going to do. Yet Israel turned away from him. They went after their idols. They went after their selfish behavior. And her name is Gomer. I'd be a little suspect of a woman if she was called Gomer to begin with. But let's understand this. You got to be careful in these days. Names are so crazy these days. There's probably going to be someone in the congregation that's going to say, well, that's my name. But notice this here. As you look at this passage, that God told Hosea to marry a woman of ill repute, or she would become a woman of ill repute. She was going to be, at least become immoral. And she's going to leave Hosea. And then God's going to tell Hosea to go back and purchase her from the auction block and to buy her back. Obviously, she was being sold as a servant or as a slave. Look at Hosea 3, verse 1. Then said the Lord unto me, go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress. There's an entire book of the Bible devoted to the mercy of God. I think the whole Bible is the mercy of God. According to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel who took to other gods and loved flagons of wines. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver, for an homer of barley and a half homer of barley. And I said unto her, thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man. So will I will also be for thee. In some form or fashion, this is every one of us as the people of God, that God bought us with his own life and with his own blood. We see the mercy of God. Let's go to Genesis 19. Genesis 19, the mercy of God. The mercy of God, I'm going to say it this way. We don't use this term in our house, but I'm going to use it for a little bit of effect. The mercy of God in our stupidity. How many of you get the impression that if you were Abraham, you would not have liked Lot? Any of you ever get that impression? That Lot was so selfish and short-sighted. And we see, even dealing with the angels, look at the short-sightedness of Lot. Genesis 19, and let's read, with me, in verse number 1. The Bible says, and there came two angels to Sodom, and even and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. So we know how the story plays out. The two angels are going to take Lot, his two daughters, and his wife away from Sodom and Gomorrah. We know that Lot's wife looks behind herself at the city of Sodom, and she's turned into what? A pillar of salt. And you'll see in verse number 12, the Bible says, and the men said unto Lot, hast thou here any besides sons-in-law, and thy sons, and thy daughters? And whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place. Now, there's a principle here in Genesis 18 that's taught when Abraham meets the Lord. And Abraham, by the way, you'll find that he dressed a fatted calf for the Lord and the two angels, and put a meal before them. And then the Bible tells us here that when Abraham is speaking to God, Abraham says, Lord, will you judge the righteous with the wicked? Isn't that a great passage of Scripture? If you look at the plagues that came upon Israel, that the Bible says not even a dog move its tongue against the Israelites. And God in his wisdom and his providence, that when he judges the world, that he'll have his special place of protection for his own people. But he couldn't judge Sodom and Gomorrah until he took the righteous out of the city. And it appears that we have four that were righteous. And you'll find here that it says in verse 14, and Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. This reminds me of Christians that call themselves Christians, but they don't really live out their Christian faith. Remember what we said last week? You want to be the kind of Christian that when somebody gets right with God, you're the first person they call. But conversely, we also said you want to be the kind of Christian that when someone is not right with God and they willingly are disobedient and they don't want to be around Christians, that they don't want to be around you. Seems kind of an interesting thought in our day and age. We don't think of things that way. But I gave a number of examples last week of people that when they turn their back on the Lord, I ain't the first person they want to hang around. And many of you aren't the first person they want to hang around. But when they get right with God, who's the first person they call? Man, I tell you what, I've been reading my Bible lately. Isn't that interesting? Lot seems to me like one of those Christians that profess the Lord. God says that from a judgment perspective, he was a righteous soul. But we see that he was very self-centered, short-sighted. He was not as Abraham. And you'll see here in this passage here that he had a very, very terrible testimony with his sons-in-law, because the Bible says he seemed as one that was mocking unto his sons-in-law. They didn't take his words to be serious. The Bible talks about Samuel, that not one of his words fell to the ground. I believe that's talking about his prophecies, but I believe that we can apply it to people taking our words as serious, if you will. Trusting us because they see something else coming through our lifestyle. One of the things that I was going to mention today, in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 2, Paul talked about those whose lives were living epistles, living letters. And he said, I have no need that any man write a letter of commendation for my authority. He says, people can see what's been produced because of my ministry. And there's a sense where I believe that the reason why we're left on this earth is so that people can see the mercy of God through us. And one of the things that nobody, there's two things that nobody can argue with. There's two things that the skeptic and the atheist cannot argue with. One is your testimony, and secondly is your love. They can't argue with your love. Once had a guy who told me he wanted to join our church. He had some really crazy, crazy belief system. And I talked with him about it. I think we're really far off as far as belief. And here's what he said. He said, I believe I have better doctrine, but he said this. He said, I believe you have a better life. Now, I'm just quoting what he said here. But my point is this, you want people to be able to say where they can't argue with the love that comes from you and the mercy. God is merciful, but we can't just preach it. The Bible tells us in Matthew 5 and verse 44, to love your enemies, bless them that curse you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And he says why, one of the reasons why we need to do that. He says that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the good and the evil, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. There are secular givers, but do you know how little giving there would be in our own town without Christian organizations? It's amazing just seeing the amount of Christians we have in Ocala that give their lives towards giving to others. There's a man I do business with, Don Gulling. Brian knows him. And we were at his house doing some work. And I met his son. And it was like I was talking to his father. All the mannerisms, the tone inflection. It was amazing how the image of the father was on the son. How many of you find yourself sometimes sitting like your dad used to sit? Or I can find myself just making the same facial expressions that my dad does. His image is in me. Our earthly fathers have a way of imprinting themselves upon us. And no matter how much you try to run from it, at times in your life, it's still there. But God wants us to love and be merciful because he says that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For God is loving sinners all day long. There's a general love and a general mercy. The Bible says, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth his rain on the just and on the unjust. But we're to be those living epistles showing how merciful God is. That's our calling. That's why we're here. Has anybody ever watched Matthew Hagee, John Hagee's son, preach? John Hagee's a preacher out in Texas. You may have seen him before. But his son is like this spitting image of his father. And sometimes I've seen father-son combinations in pastoring. And sometimes the sons are vastly different, but sometimes the sons are just like their dads. There's a man up in our area in Illinois called Jamie Arnold. And he went to Bible college at Andersonville Theological... the church was called Andersonville Baptist Church, but... It was a church in Peoria. And if you saw him preach, it was just like Dr. Lonsbury preached, to the point where you would think, you have choreographed every movement of your sermon to be able to look just like him. Well, let's understand the image of the Father. We need to be living that image out. But in Genesis 19, we see here the two angels. You're going to see that they give Lot a command. And they tell Lot to flee to the mountain. I want you to read this here. And look at the mercy of God upon Lot. We better be thankful, by the way, every day that God is merciful to us. And I'm going to say it, in our stupid decisions. Now, I know none of you have ever made stupid decisions. In my 20s, that was my lifestyle, making stupid decisions. And I had an amazing wife that let me grow up right in front of her. And it says here in verse 15, and when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, he loved Sodom. He loved the financial benefits of it. even though the Bible says that it vexed his righteous soul. You know, there's some places that a believer can go. You're right, you can go there. You're right. It's probably not going to affect your salvation, but it's going to vex your righteous soul. Be careful the places you put yourself in. You may be able to survive. You may be able to maintain your Christianity, but it may vex your soul. And you'll find yourself in trying to survive, making compromises. Compromising what you believe, compromising how you talk, compromising what you'll listen to. And what it does, it deadens your spiritual life. It deadens that. And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand and upon his hand of his wife, upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him. The angels laid hold upon him. And they brought him forth and set him without the city. So while he's lingering in his heart, look at the mercy of God. And it came to pass when they had brought them forth abroad that he said, escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest thou be consumed. And watch the stupidity of Lot. These angels come from heaven. They say, escape to the mountain. And Lot said, oh, not so, my Lord. He's not saying Lord as if, he's not saying Lord to God. He's talking to the angels. Behold, now thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed me in saving my life. And I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me and I die. So he's questioning the words of the angels. So the angels, being merciful, say, okay, then go to this place called Zoar, which you're going to find here because of what happens in Zoar and because of the judgment of God was so far-reaching. You'll find in just a few verses to come, it says, and the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham got up early in the morning, and then the Bible says, and he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land. And the Bible says, and Lot went up out of Zoar, the place that he wanted to go, in contradiction to where the angels wanted to go, and he dwelt in the mountain. That was where God said to go in the first place. Lot, he's the king of long cuts, Lot is. God is merciful, even in our decision-making, when it's absolutely foolish. Have ever been some things in your life that you've absolutely, totally wanted to do, or you felt so justified in that? Then you find out later that God was merciful unto you, not allowing you to make that decision. Best story I have on this is I went to Hilltop Baptist Church in Johnstown, became the pastor, and they said in 6 months we're going to review things and we're going to give you a raise. And I actually, in a sense, took a salary cut by going there. And when the head deacon, Don Mintmeyer, came to talk with me, I said, you know what, the church is growing too fast. I don't want to deal with this in a business meeting. I just don't think we need to do it. And after he left the room, he said, okay, we'll review it in a year. I sat there and had my own little pity party. I said to myself, you did it again. You did it again. Trying to play the hero, you did it again. A few months later, we found this beautiful house, and it was on the market for one day. We were the fourth people to put a bid in on it. And we knew that going into the bidding process, so we actually stapled a picture of our children to the bid. And it worked. During the bidding process, the wife, it would not be the husband, said, those kids need that house. So it worked. And but it was a beautiful home. If we would have made, I calculated out, just a little over $15 more, we wouldn't have qualified for the first-time home buyer scenario that we were involved with. If I would have made just a little over $15 more. And I'm sitting there having a pity party, right? He is the only wise God. That ended up being just a beautiful home for our children. First memories for the twins. Little Grace Evangeline was born in the home. Ended up just, our children, if you listen to their memories, they talk a lot about the little blue house in Pennsylvania. To the point when we moved from Pennsylvania, and our church people went by the house, they saw that they took down the fort and they took down the window dressings and put window units in the side of the house. People were mad at the people that bought the house. So, but God is gracious to us in our decision making. Micah tells us that God delights, and give me just a few more moments if you don't mind, just a few more moments. Micah tells us that God delights in mercy. Micah 7:18-19 tells us this. Micah 7:18-19. Who is God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity? Why are we preaching this today? Because there's calamities in the world. And the world views these calamities through the lens of a dread of God and a disconnect with God. And all they see are calamities. If he's God, remember, they don't have a mercy in their heart. They don't have a grace in their heart. We have a different lens. And we have to see the mercy of God. That he, who is like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity? You know, the problem is the worldling doesn't have that in their heart. That he's pardoned iniquity. We have that. So it adjusts all of our eyesight. You ever have children take binoculars? You're like, I can't see a thing. Everything's so small. It is so small. Why are you using these? You're like, turn them around. It looks a lot better once you turn them around. And that's the difference between a worldly person. They haven't received that grace in their heart. So we see calamity, but we see God working it all together for good. We feel a connection with God. We're on His side. And we want other people to be on His side. Who is like unto God that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. Deuteronomy 4 tells us that God is merciful and are coming back to him when we've totally blown it. Deuteronomy 4, God tells us this. As Moses is speaking to the people as they're about to enter the land, in Deuteronomy 4, he said, "When thou shalt beget children and children's children, and ye shall have remained long in the land, and shall corrupt yourselves, and make a graven image, and go away like Gomer, the wife of Hosea, in the sight of the Lord thy God to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day," Moses says. But then he says this, "But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God," and I hate to say it, but some people, maybe even in our midst, are going to take tremendous long cuts. I hope you don't. But if you do, know this. "But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him, if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. When thou art in tribulation and all these things that have come upon thee." I saw a meme the other day, or it was an apron or a t-shirt my wife had. It said, "That moment you realize in life that everything your mom said was right. But one day you may realize that you took a long cut. And when thou art in tribulation and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God and shall be obedient unto his voice, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God, he will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he sware unto them." Ephesians 2 tells us that God is rich in mercy. In the book of Jonah, Jonah did not have a missionary's heart. Jonah goes out and preaches and actually waiting for the city to be destroyed. He was waiting for the Ninevites not to respond to God. And God in his mercy, in Jonah chapter 4, the Bible tells us, the scripture says, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before Tarshish, and I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger." But watch Jonah, who doesn't have a missionary's heart. I believe he wanted the Ninevites not to listen to God. And he knows that God's been merciful unto him, but then watch what happens. God turns around even in his coldness. God turns around and shows the slightest bit of mercy to Jonah. "Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Then said the Lord, "Dost thou well to be angry?" And Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth, and sat under it in the shadow, till he might see what would become of the city. I think he was still waiting for judgment to come. And the Lord prepared a gourd and made it come over Jonah that it might be a shadow over his head. Look at the little act of mercy there towards a man who's, in a sense, merciless. God is so merciful. The problem is we're listening to the voices. We're in the middle of a country, as I said the last 2 weeks. We've went from a time of, generally speaking, people believe that we were created by an intelligent designer with a purpose, and our job is to conform to that purpose. If you listen to the Sugar Creek Gang or stories like that of 100 years ago in church culture, repentance was, for most people, it wasn't, I'm an atheist, I believe in God. It's, I've always known there's a God, I've just been doing wrong, I'm going to get my life back to God. Now the repentance is there a God? Yes, there is a God. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And we've moved from believing that we have to conform to that purpose, even though we're conform is an ugly word in our society, to we see the world as just raw materials, and we develop our own purpose based out of that. And what we're trying to do now is get, and then we talked about last week how there's a group trying to get the Bible to conform to that. And because of that, people are viewing God, viewing the Bible through this lens of disconnect with him. And we need to make sure we have the proper lens on this morning. He is a merciful God. He's rich in mercy, Ephesians tells us. We spend most of our life trying to avoid death and calamity. You're going to get in your car, your mom's going to say, put your seatbelt on. As you drive, if someone gets a little fast, someone's going to say, slow down. Obviously, you're going to hear things about health everywhere you go. We spend most of our life, much of what we do, you go work for a big factory, and you're going to have a safety meeting every morning. We spend most of our life trying to avoid death and calamity. And Jesus came to walk right into death and calamity for you. He's a merciful God. Put the lens of Scripture on. See him as such. View him through having a forgiven heart, and you'll have a different view of God. Let's stand on our feet if we can this morning. Let's pray. And this morning, God says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds. And I just want to pray if we can. Father, we thank you that you're a merciful God. When you revealed yourself, when you revealed your name to Moses, the first word was merciful, gracious and long-suffering. Father, you are love. And we pray that you'd help us to see your love through the grace in our hearts, but also help us to reflect that image through our actions and let people read the Bible through our lives. Now, the end of the commandment, Paul told Timothy, is charity. We ask you, Father, to help us to be the representatives that we should be. Thank you, Father, for your grace. Thank you for allowing us to believe on your name. For by grace are you saved through faith. God, always bring us back to you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So in Christ, let me pray. Amen. Amen. All hearts and minds clear this morning? If we can, hallelujah, on the Lord's
hallelujah, night of glory. Hallelujah.